Thank you, Kayla and Ryan. And again, I just, it really blesses my heart to see so many of you participate in the ministry of the church during the morning service. I invite you back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, as we continue to look at the great truths of the Word of God, and particularly those from the book of Romans. I want to direct your attention right away to verse 20 of this text. So I hope you have your Bible open. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And therein is the theme of this passage and this text for today, this message today, growing strong in faith. Our faith should grow stronger the longer we live. And the reason is because God has designed us to move from faith to faith, like steps in a ladder or steps of stairs. Or, and I think this perhaps is the best illustration, like doing exercise and training. The more you use your muscles, the stronger they get. And the same thing is true with our faith. Each one of us who comes to Christ comes by faith. And when we first are believers in Christ, we may have just enough faith, as it were, to understand who he is and what he's done, and to trust him for our eternal destiny, that we might have eternal life. But as we grow, go through life, there are different tests and trials, and we have to exercise a little more, and not self-effort, as we're about to see in the message this morning, but we exercise our faith a little more, and we discover that we can trust God for this, and we get stronger, and we get stronger, and we get stronger. So, not that this is the primary lesson for today, but when the trials come, keep in mind this is the reason that we'll trust Him more. I know it's hard when you're going through the trials, but there's a reason for it. And in fact, I'm reading a book right now by Dr. Paul Enns, and the title is, Everything Happens for a Reason. Everything happens for a reason. God didn't lose control, and he didn't forget about you. It comes into your life, and yes, it may be a tough thing, but everything happens for a reason. It's a test. Are you going to grow stronger and better, or are you going to fail the test? Well, we have Abraham before us. Is it any wonder that this man is spoken of, I think, more than any other in both Testaments? Doesn't matter where you go, Abraham pops up. Old Testament, New Testament, there he is. But the reason is because, perhaps more than any other single individual, here is an example of faith. An example of faith. And his faith grew stronger as the years went by, and the time slipped away. Now, we have primarily before us God's promise in what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And in this covenant, God promised a land, and he promised descendants, and he promised the blessing upon those who would bless Abraham. And by the way, part of that promise is a curse on those who would curse Abraham as well. And that's been abundantly fulfilled over the years, continues to be. Well, our point here has to do with the promise of a descendant. And as the years went by and Abraham and Sarah didn't even have the first child of their own, who would not give up? And who would not take that promise of descendants and spiritualize it? Now, God really didn't mean that we're going to have a son. He really didn't mean a physical child. He must have meant something else. And today, you would find an abundance of preachers and teachers to tell you that that really isn't what that means, Abe and Sarah. God really didn't mean that for you. But what we're going to discover is that both of them, the focus here is on Abraham, but both of them grew stronger in their faith the longer time went by without a fulfillment of any kind. So let's look at our text and discover how to grow stronger in our faith. First of all, faith requires no prerequisites. There's our vocabulary word for today. What's a prerequisite? Well, actually, if you pull the word apart, you pretty well get the concept. Pre, before, and requirement. There's nothing required beforehand with regard to the matter of faith. Now let's look at the text and see how this worked out for Abraham, and then what it means to you and me today. We're picking up the text at verse 9 of Romans 4. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. This is the blessing of having your sins forgiven from the previous verses in the chapter. So was it to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, or was it to the Gentiles also? Verse 10 says, asks, how then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Faith is based on a promise, not on a performance. Faith is based on a promise. And God said nothing to Abraham in the promise about being circumcised. That did come later, and we're going to find out why, but that was simply a ritual that came afterwards. God made the promise to Abraham, and he had not yet been circumcised. That was a big thing among Jewish people. Maybe it is today, too. I don't know. But it was a big thing then. And certainly, throughout the Old Testament, you see this. And the reason, as we're about to see, is because circumcision was a sign. I'll explain that in just a moment. But notice again what the text says. He received the promise, and faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, even while he was uncircumcised. So, whatever circumcision means, it had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. God's promise to Abraham in the covenant, and also his personal salvation, had nothing to do with this matter of circumcision. Now, hold on, we're going to get to the application to you and me today in just a moment. But what did it have to do? Well, this matter of circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and that sign was a seal. It certified that the promises were true, and furthermore, since the covenant was unconditional, it meant that God was certifying by this sign that to this group of people, he would fulfill these promises. Look at, again, verse 11 and 12. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith our father Abraham had, which he had while uncircumcised. That's a mouthful of a sentence, but what we're simply saying here is that the circumcision was simply a seal given by God that his promises were secure and that Abraham was righteous before God. Now, it had some symbolism that we're not going to go into today, but what we are going to emphasize is that God's covenants always have signs attached to them, and they always, those signs, that is, are always the seal of the covenant. Now let me give some examples other than circumcision and the Abrahamic covenant. God later gave the covenant of the law, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, through Moses. Was there a sign attached to that covenant? And the answer is yes. Do you know what it was? It was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. They were to keep the Sabbath. Is there a sign? We live under what the New Testament calls the New Covenant. And we haven't even seen that New Covenant completely fulfilled yet. It will be when Christ returns to establish His kingdom, but we're living under some of the provisions of it right now, principally this: their sins and their their iniquities I will remember no more. By faith in Christ, our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. They're not brought up against us. And that's why our memory verse is, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the sign of the new covenant for us today? You just did it. The Lord's table. That's the sign of the new covenant. The sign of the new covenant. It seals the truth of that new covenant promise of the forgiveness of sins. Because it's the body and blood of Christ. The body that bore our sins on the tree. The blood that paid the penalty for our sins. So this is God's seal, sign of the new covenant. And by the way, how important are these signs? Does it really matter a whole lot? Because it almost seems, as we're reading this, that with regard to the Abrahamic covenant, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Well, in the Old Testament, it mattered a lot whether you were circumcised or uncircumcised. Moses, during his sojourn in Midian, had not circumcised his son. And when God called him and sent him back into Egypt on service, he almost didn't make it. Because God was going to take his life over the issue of the circumcision of his son. Does God think these signs are important? Apparently he does. Give you another example. Was the Sabbath an important sign of the Mosaic covenant and the nation of Israel? You know, one of the first executions, the first capital punishment execution in Israel under the Mosaic law was a man who went and picked up kindling wood on a Saturday, on the Sabbath. And God's judgment was stone him to death. Now, that wasn't Moses' judgment. It wasn't Aaron's judgment. They didn't take a vote among the congregation. They went to the tent of meeting, and the Lord said he's to be stoned to death. Why? He violated the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. Well, God doesn't do things like that anymore. Certainly, there's no big deal about the Lord's table. But you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just recorded some radio messages about this past week. You go to 1 Corinthians 11, and they were making a mockery of the Lord's table. I don't need to go into the details. But the point is, the Apostle Paul says, because of this, many among you are weak and sickly, and some have fallen asleep. Which is, now that's not talking about what you're doing right now in the pew. That's a euphemism. You have to get Sheila to show you the little video clip about people falling asleep. Anyway, that is a euphemism for the death of a believer. They fall asleep. And Paul says, because you're making a mockery of this sign of the covenant, many are weak and some are sick, and a few have fallen asleep. A few of you have died because of this. So is God serious about the signs of His covenant? My conclusion is He is. He is. And again, I could give you a whole message on this issue, But the point is that circumcision did not precede. It was not a preliminary requirement for Abraham to be saved. It occurred as a sign after he exercised faith and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So what's the application for you and me? I've given one, but what's the application so far as no prerequisites? Well, we live in a day when some denominations and groups teach what is called, maybe I should have had this for the vocabulary word, but they teach baptismal regeneration. You can't be saved unless you're baptized in water. And usually by them. Not just by anybody, but by their group. Now, you say, well, who teaches such things? Roman Catholicism teaches this. So do the Eastern Orthodox people. So do the Church of Christ teaches this. There are different cults that teach this. Martin Luther taught baptismal regeneration. I guess he just couldn't get away from it. You know, he got away from a lot in Romanism, but he just couldn't quite make that step. And so consequently, there are a lot of denominations that teach that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. But, if you'll let me quote the Scriptures, but what saith the Scripture? And the Scripture says, faith alone. Faith plus nothing. Now, is baptism important? Oh, yes, it is. Every believer should be baptized. But do you have to be baptized before you can go to heaven? And the answer is no. All you have to do is put your trust in Christ. You're going to meet one day the unbaptized thief on the cross in heaven. He's there right now. He's going to be raised from the dead when the dead are raised. But he's there right now, and he's there because he trusted Christ. He never was baptized. Couldn't have been. But he had faith in Christ. So he'll be there. On the other hand, his companion on the other side of Christ, if they had taken him down from the cross and dunked him from then till now in the water, he'd still be unsaved if he didn't put his trust in Christ. And so far as the record's concerned, he did not. So where's he today? He's in hell today. He's in Hades today. Along with Pontius Pilate and all the others that refuse to put their faith in Christ. But the one who does that, whether they're baptized or not, has their sins forgiven. The one who puts their trust in Christ alone is forgiven. Should such a person be baptized? Absolutely. It's very important, but it's not what saves you. I did some messages for the radio on that this week also, but that's not our theme today. Our point is faith requires no prerequisites, no previous requirement, just believe in Christ. Secondly, faith requires no law keeping. We pick up the text at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise that God gave to Abraham came over 400 years before there was a law. So how could keeping the law have anything to do with Abraham's righteousness? And the answer is it couldn't possibly. There wasn't any law given up to that point. So, faith comes before obedience. Now, when the law came in, was it important to obey the law? And the answer is yes, it was. But even after the covenant of the law had been given, you weren't saved by keeping the law. You kept the law after, at least in theory at any rate, after you had had faith in Christ. And he's using Abraham as this same example, that faith comes before obedience. Let's read on, verse 14 and 15. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If you have to be a keeper of the Mosaic law, Ten Commandments or whatever other portion of it you want to keep, and I, you've heard me say this before, I don't know anybody who keeps the whole law today or even tries to. I know a lot of people who keep the part of it they like, but they don't keep the whole law. The part they don't like, they ignore or they euphemize it in some way. But the point is that Abraham was saved before there was even a law to keep. Faith comes before obedience. Should a faithful person, someone who trusts in Christ, be obedient to the Word of God? Answer, absolutely. And by the way, don't try it some other way, because my Bible says that God will chasten you if you're disobedient, willfully disobedient to what He commands. But that being said, it's obedience that comes later, not what saves you. So, faith comes before obedience. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Abraham couldn't break the law because the law hadn't been given yet. Now, Abraham was a lost sinner before he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But it wasn't because he broke the Mosaic law. And what that teaches you and me is that our faith comes before obedience. It is important to obey, but it comes after we put our trust in Christ. Second thing we want to see here in these verses, verses 16 and 17, only faith is based on grace. Law cannot be based on grace. They're two opposite concepts. 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. Now, last week we looked several times at grace and faith. Grace and faith. Grace and faith. Here it is again. Here it is again. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. If it is by law that we are saved, by keeping the law, either the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule, or pick whatever kind of law you would like. If that's the way you're saved, then there's no grace involved. The two are opposite, diametrically opposed concepts. You can either be saved by grace through faith in Christ, or you can do your best to be saved by keeping some kind of law. Law of Moses. And may I say, again, you've heard this before, but I think it's important to reinforce it. Every religion in the world is based on works. You do these things, you keep these rules, you'll go to heaven. Maybe. Okay. But if you do all this perfectly, our religion teaches you go to heaven. Nobody does it perfectly. Nobody does it perfectly. So nobody goes to heaven by the works of the law. Back to our text, verse 16. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. Do you remember what grace is? It is God doing it all. It's God doing it all for us. So who is the one who does everything that saved me? God did. Christ did it all for me. All I do is trust Him. But He does it all. And again, such a wonderful illustration from Larry Moyer. That pew you're sitting in, you're trusting it to keep you off the floor. And you don't have to do anything except just trust it. You don't have to hold up the pew. You don't have to rebolt it to the floor or anything. You sat down in the pew and you trusted it to keep you off the floor. And that's what you do when you put your trust in Christ. The pew is doing all the work of holding you up off the floor. You're not doing anything. You're just sitting on it. And Christ does everything to keep us from going to hell, to get us to heaven. You and I do nothing. And that's what grace is. And so, in order that all the promise might be certain to all the descendants, I have to pause here. I'd like to move rapidly along. In order that the promise might be certain to all the descendants. We'll come to descendants in a moment. Why is it in accordance with grace? So that the promise to you and me of salvation would be certain. If it was not by grace, through faith in Christ, if it was by my works, my law keeping, there would never be any certainty. Because I might have kept the law perfectly today. Nobody ever does, but, you know, theoretically. I might have kept it perfectly today, but what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? I had a young man that I was talking with as we were driving years ago, and I asked him if he was saved, and he said he was. And then I asked him, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? And he said, well, I know I'd go today, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. Because he was involved in a religion that was based on your works, on your abilities. We'll come to that in just a moment. But that's why, and this was a supposedly Christian religion, and much of Christendom is in that kind of a camp, and in that kind of a problem. And many people who think they are Christians, even some who probably are believers in Christ, but they're in a system that teaches them that unless you keep the law, this law, that law, the other law, then you can't be sure. You can't be sure you won't lose your salvation. That was this guy's religion. And then there are those who teach that you can't be sure that you actually are saved unless you perform perfectly and perform to the very end. But I'm not at the end yet. No matter how much I wish I was at the end. Daryl, you and I were talking about that earlier. No matter how much I might wish it, we ain't at the end yet. Maybe later today, maybe tomorrow, but not this moment. So until I get to the end, according to this foolishness, I can't really be sure if I'm saved. And so that's the terrible, terrible dilemma of those who think that keeping the law is a prerequisite to faith, or is essential to faith. And so it's only faith that's based on grace. Finally, verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations. You see, Abraham's faith is an example not only to those who are of the law, that is, under that covenant, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. How so? A father of us all? Well, verse 17, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence, calls into being that which does not exist. How is he a father to many nations? Well, he's the biological father of the Jewish people, and he's the spiritual father of everyone who follows his example of putting his faith in Christ. Putting his faith in Christ. Now, why do I keep talking about Abraham putting his faith in Christ? Christ hadn't even been born yet. No, but he existed from all eternity. And I'm convinced that every time you go to the Old Testament and it talks about the Lord meeting with and speaking to a person like Abraham, it's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the visitation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And that is who talked with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Took him out under the stars, he said, I want to assure you of this. I want this to be a certainty for you, Abraham. Look at the stars and count them if you can count them. That's the way your descendants are going to be. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned to him as righteousness. And there it is. He believed what Christ told him, the pre-incarnate Christ told him, and he put his trust in him, and that was his righteousness. Okay, finally, and very quickly, faith requires no self-ability. Oh, do we live in the day of self-ability, self-help? You hear it from preachers all the time. And the emphasis is always on self. You know, what I'm about to tell you, this is for you. This is how you can. And then you fill in the blank. You know, how you, if you go to the TV preachers, the televangelists, this is how you can be wealthy. That seems to be the big thing today. But also how you can be healthy. You know, you're not feeling good. You've got this problem, that problem. And again, as the years roll by, the problems accumulate. But your faith ought to be growing, your faith in Christ. But this is what it's all about, how you can be happier and healthier and et cetera, et cetera. Not about Christ. Just for these people, Christ is the genie in the bottle or the genie in the lamp. You rub it the right way, and he appears and gives you whatever you wish, you know, your three wishes. That's their attitude. Now, they'd never say that, but that's what they're preaching. And so you have, and then there are those who say, well, if you just follow this formula, I've got the formula, you follow these steps, there are four, there are six, there are 18, there are 24, whatever, but you follow the step and you can do this yourself. Or you can do it, and God will give you a little boost. You know, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but God will give you a little boost, a little oomph, and this sort of thing. And this is the attitude that people have today, even in Christian circles. It's my self-ability that's so important. Or if I get my self-worth right, if I really understand what a great person I actually am, then God will help me cure all my emotional and intellect, or mental and all the disorders, you see. So, faith has nothing to do with my self-ability. If I could do it, I wouldn't need faith in Christ. The issue is, I can't do it. And neither can you. The Bible says God has, and this brings it back to grace again. Who is doing this? God is doing it. That's the grace. He gives it to us as a gift. Let's look at our text, verse 18. In hope against hope. Now, first of all, verse 17 says, he gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Do you know what for Abraham did not exist? A son. God said you're going to have a descendant. He didn't even have one. And time was getting away from him. This wasn't going to be a late baby. This was going to be an impossible baby. So with that in mind, that God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope. And that's another way of saying in a hopeless situation. There was no hope for Abraham and Sarah to have a child by the normal process. But they did. They did. This was not the Immaculate Conception. This was not the incarnation of Christ. This was a birth in the natural process and means, but supernaturally, because physically it was no longer possible for them. So again, back to verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed. He trusted Christ in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so what we're seeing here, and we're going to go on, faith rests on God's ability, not man's. because he and Sarah didn't have any ability anymore to have a child. They were both past this. He was 100, she was 90 years old when the child was born. They'd been given the promise many years before. There was no possibility. Yes, I know you go back in the Bible and they lived a long time. And they did. But even when they lived that long, they didn't keep having children. Not after the flood, in any event. So, in hope against hope, he believed. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet he knew all these things. Yet with respect to the promise. Do you see how we keep going back to the promise? Now what do you and I call the promise? We call it the Word of God. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He didn't waver. He wasn't going back and forth like James says in James chapter 1. He didn't waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. The more impossible it became, the stronger his faith grew. Now, I wish I could say that about me. Abraham's the father and the example to you and to me. But when I look for something and it doesn't happen and it doesn't happen and it doesn't look like it's ever going to happen, does my faith grow stronger or weaker? It ought to grow stronger because it's in respect to the promise of God. This book. And being fully, he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. The stronger his faith became, the more he glorified God, because it was impossible for self-ability to accomplish anything here. There was no ability to do it. Being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now that's the essence of faith. That I believe that what God promises, he's fully able to perform. That's what faith is all about. Faith, we'll go over this in just a moment. Faith is believing that God will do and can do what he says he will do. And it doesn't matter what circumstances look like. It doesn't matter about my inability, because our faith is based in grace and based on the power of God, not on our own power. No self-ability. Faith rests on God's ability. Don't you love verse 21? Fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. No wonder. This is the man's faith in Christ growing and growing and growing in the hopeless situation. Second thing, as we leave this, faith's object is the risen Christ. For you and for me, our faith is based or has as its object the risen Christ. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also. May I say just very quickly, this is the importance for you and for me of the Old Testament. It was written for our sake. It wasn't written to us. The Mosaic Law was written to Israel. But it's important for us to know about it because that too was written for our sake. Why? Well, let's look. Verse 23, it was written to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's the object of our faith, the risen Christ. God raised Christ from the dead. There is no greater event in human history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind for next Sunday. We'll come back to that thought then. But this is in whom we put our trust. The one who is raised from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He went to that cross because we were sinners. He was raised because at the cross he accomplished justification so that you and I could be declared not guilty. Am I a sinner? Yes, that's my basic nature. I'm a sinner. But I'm a not guilty sinner because I put my trust in Christ. I put my trust in Him. Can we conclude this with these three thoughts? The ground of our faith is the Word of God. In this text, it keeps referring to them as the promises. But that's what this book is. It's filled with God's promises to us. So the ground, the foundation of our faith is the Word of God. The certainty of our faith is the power of God. His ability, not my ability. That's the certainty of the faith. If it was based on my ability, I'd never be certain of anything. And if it was based on your ability, I'd be even less certain of anything. Okay, but the point is, it's not based on my ability. It's God's ability. He's able. And so my faith is based on, or is certain because of that. And we've already touched on this, but I'll remind you, the object of our faith is always the Son of God. The Son of God. The Word of God, the power of God, the Son of God. He is always the object. The object of my faith is not the church, it's not the denomination. I love you all very much, but it's not you. It's not you. That's not the object of my faith. I thank God for you, but the object of my faith and yours is Christ. I am not the object of your faith. I don't know anybody here who would even think such a thing, but if you did, I'm not it. It's Christ. It's Christ. And not, I'm pointing at the cross behind me, but it's not even the cross. It's the resurrected Christ. That's how I know. That's the proof that He is indeed the Son of God and that I can, with certainty and assurance, put my faith in Him and commit my eternal destiny to the one who died and rose from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this written revelation of the incarnate revelation of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we enter into this Easter season, we thank you again. We do week by week as we come together on the Lord's Day to remember His resurrection from the dead, but especially on this one day of the year that we set aside. Thank you that we have a risen, living Savior this very day, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll ask Ryan and Kayla if they would come back and help us to close our service with number 257, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.